Well, we've come to this study again. If your Bibles are not turned to Matthew chapter 5, it would be helpful to turn there. Let me read this section one more time, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And I think this morning will be the final capstone to this study on the Beatitudes. It's just one point, one part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the introduction, really. Read silently as I read aloud here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, give us eyes to see the meaning that's here. Help us to learn that you're trying to show us that people like this are those people that are focused on the heart, on the internal. May we not approach life like the Pharisees who tried to hide a corrupt heart with a shiny face, with supposedly good works or fancy life, or even what the world today might say, "Hey, I'm just keeping it real." All the while trying to excuse away their sin. May we not be like that, Lord. Help us to see our hearts and our lives as you see it. And give us the grace, Lord, to live this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we come back to Jesus' sermon here, and it's the first real public one, can I remind you that the first word that Jesus gives of what the first word that Jesus gives in the sermon is? And this is a part of his introduction of the whole sermon. Notice it is the word blessed, and he repeats it. He does this 9 times, and really it's set up in 8 points. I like it when the outline is actually easy. You don't have to try to figure out. Jesus gives it to us. Here it is, 8. Just give 8 points to this sermon, okay? And that's nice. Now, the word blessed means happy. And so what he's talking about is happiness. And again, I like this because earlier we saw a text when we studied Matthew chapter 4 that was quoting from Isaiah, and it was Isaiah 9, which spoke of the condition of the world and how the world, when Jesus came into it, would be a dark place. And he was saying that the people in the darkness would see a great light. So here is this dark place, and it's not just, he's obviously not talking about the darkness of the world from a geological standpoint. He's obviously not talking about it from an astrological standpoint, from an astronomical standpoint. He's talking about it in a much deeper way. And the way that he's talking about it is the way at the spiritual realm. He's not even talking about it from a sociological oppression standpoint. You know, we might be tempted to think such poverty that's going on at this time, and people with so many diseases and everything. And I think to myself, if Jesus' focus was feed the hungry and heal people, he would have fed every single person, and he would have healed every single person, and he did not. And that tells me something. He must have come to offer something that went beyond this flesh and this blood, something that went beyond what's going to just die, like Moses said in Psalm 90, in 60, 70, you know, maybe some 80 years. I had a great-grandfather, lived to be, I think, 114 or so. I've told you before, I think right around 95 or 100, I'd be praying for the Lord to take me. Not sure I want to be in that condition around that time, you know. I want to be with you, Lord, you know. Some live that long, but I tell you what, he didn't come to say, here's how you can make it 80 or 90. Right? We get so fixed. I was just sharing this with my wife last night. We get so fixed on things. Unbelievable. How much time we consume ourselves with some of these things, whether it be physical fitness or food. Sure, be healthy. That's fine. Do all that. That's great. But I tell you what, I got a real simple deal here. Jesus said all foods are clean, right? Hey, that's easy enough for me. That's easy enough for me. And then Paul said, this stuff, giving attention to chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, attention to the body only takes you so far. You know, godliness is really that more important. That helps me to understand how I should work out. A little bit of attention, but don't go crazy with it, right? That's what he was saying. Why? Because this flesh is nothing. I want to invest into eternal things. And so he right away, he comes into this and he says, look, I'm concerned about your happiness. True, godly, eternal, blessed happiness. Concerned about that. And so he's giving us the key to happiness. It's good to know that the God of the universe is concerned with our happiness. He came down to deal with our happiness. Now right away we can see that things don't really line up real well with the world's view of happiness. Let's think of a moment about what the world says about happiness. You know, I was reading a little bit this last week, and here's kind of basically a summation of what I read about. Happiness, according to the world, is self-confidence. The self-confident person is the happy one, they'll tell you. He's a person who knows where he's going, and he's got it all down, and he's confident about it. And he'll give you that look, and he'll kind of stick the chest out and say, I'm going places, right? Self-confidence. Self-esteem. That person's happy, the world says today. People that are concerned about their rights and fight for them, that's a happy person. It's freedom to own, to have, to express who you are and what you want. So the person who expresses themselves is a happy person. Live in that self-expressive way, and you are happy, the world says. Hey, that's just that person. Hey, that's just the way they see things, right? And you can tell because they do it that way and some people don't like it, but look how happy they are about themselves. Self-expression, see? Positive. People that are positive about life itself. People that have personal strength are happy people. The proud are happy people, they'll tell you. People that live a tolerant life, tolerant of other people's views, they are the happy ones, the world says. People that live safe lives, safe, they're the real happy ones. Now, you look at Jesus' list and it just flies in the face of that, doesn't it? I mean, people tell you not to deny the self and its desires, right? God says, be poor in spirit. Be poor in spirit. Be a spiritual, you know what that means? Be a spiritual beggar. Be a beggar spiritually. Notice that you're a worthless person. Proclaim that. So the world says, what? That's not happy. Jesus says, yes, it is. People say, have a positive view of things. Jesus says, mourn over your sins and sinful condition. People say, have pride in yourself. Stand up for yourself. Jesus says, be meek. Let go of your rights. People say, express yourself, be true to your passions. Jesus says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. People say, the strong survive. Jesus says, be merciful. People say, don't make waves and things will be all right. Be tolerant. Jesus says, be a peacemaker with the truth. people say, fight back. Jesus says, happy are the persecuted. You live like the world wants you to live, and I promise you one thing, you won't be happy, flat out. We can't pursue happiness like the world, beloved. And Jesus says, if you pursue it His way, it will be satisfying and comforting and so forth. He says it. He promises it. And more than that, you'll reach heaven. You'll reach heaven. Now, just so that we're clear here, He is not giving you a list of rules to follow so that you make it to heaven. He's not saying that. He is giving a description of the person who is on his way there. See? He's saying, this is the person. It's both entrance and living. But listen, beloved, it will also end up in conflict and friction. It's going to be satisfying and comforting. It's going to end up in friction too. And while the world says, stop being so confrontive, Jesus says, you've got to confront the world. Now you can see this in verses 10 to 12. Look at them one more time if you will. I want to get them embedded in your mind. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As I was meditating on this last one, persecution, the dominant thought to me was on this relationship with the world. I think this is really hitting at it. I think it really is. It's really a defining mark of a Christian. The call to be a Christian is a call to follow Christ, but negatively, it's a call away from the world. It's a call away from the world and its system. And that's why in Romans 12:2, Paul could say, don't be conformed to this world. He's saying, don't be conformed to its system. That's why John could say in 1 John 2, do not love the world, its system. Do not lust after the things the world lusts with your eyes and with your flesh, and boast of the things that the world boasts of. You go away from the world, beloved, and they will let you know about it. They're going to let you know about it. They're going to say things like, weird. You know, that person is strange, right? Wow, I don't understand you. You're different. Listen, you don't have to try to be different. Just be like Christ and you'll be different, right? You talk different or act different than them or have a different message or value, and I tell you, they will let you know about it. You don't hear as much about persecution in the United States, but trust me, it is happening here and all over the world. And in particular, physical persecution is happening all over the world. It is. As one person put it, if we were more confrontive about what we believe and if we lived it out, there would be more pressure on us. I believe that to be true. You want to elevate persecution in this country? Live out a beatitude life. You will. They will bite. Jesus told us darkness hates light. Ever shine a light in someone's eyes in the dark? As an unbelieving teenager, I used to love doing that, you know. Brothers in there sleeping and everything. Flip! You know, this goes crazy, you know. Yeah, I would do that. I wasn't very nice and everything. I kind of got a sick joy out of that. But you shine the light real quickly in it and see what they do, you know. I'm not encouraging you kids to do that, but I'm just saying that's the way I was. I enjoyed being an irritating person. But you know, this is what the believer is to the unbeliever, and they feel that way. It's like you're just this big old shining light. Get that light out of my face. I was okay when it was over there in the corner. I was even okay when you were shining it on that guy, because that's obviously a bad guy. But you shine it over here on my face, and that gets a little irritating, see. And now we're not talking about, you know, those little, you know, those little little lights that they hand out, you know, at parades. We're talking about those flood kinds, right? That's what a believer is to be. I read a few stories of people that were persecuted for following Christ this last week, whose lives were shining lights that just irritated the world. I'll give you a couple. One is a little shorter because I really want to get to the other one, but what was about this guy named Stan Dale? And this one just, this was radical. I mean, this guy, Stan Dale was from Australia. He went to preach to the Yali tribe in Irianjaya. Little guy. It was, I crack up, little guy, in this description. They said he was 5'7". I'm all of about 5'5 and a half, so I'm thinking, he's a giant to me, you know? I don't know. I guess he probably would let me be a part of the little guy group, but so this little guy said, the village was a very religious village here. So that he goes to this village, a very religious village, but it was very superstitious. And any person speaking out against their idolatrous religion, it was told, would be killed instantly. And so this guy, Stan Dale, comes and he points out some things that were foolish. And it was really, I mean, he was living by conviction. He knew what they had said, but he just couldn't say nothing. You know, kind of like Paul, remember when he was agitated in Acts 17, he had to say something. So he does, and so they pump his body full of some arrows. Amazingly, he doesn't die. And I mean, I don't know how many arrows this first time. Maybe, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, 9 arrows put in him. And he goes back home and heals up. And any person, maybe at this point, would think to themselves, I guess the Lord's not calling me there, right? He goes and he gets healed up and he comes back and they do the same thing. Only this time they put 50 of them in him. And what's really the amazing thing is he was trying to get them to stop. And at first he's walking towards them and all these arrows are, none of them are hitting him as he comes walking towards them. But as he gets a little closer, one hits him right in the thigh and he pulls it out, and another thigh and he pulls it out. And you get an arrow stuck in his side and he pulls it out, another arrow in his side. And the villagers, of course, are saying to themselves, this guy's immortal. He won't die. He will not die. He came there with a real clear purpose to preach Christ. He spoke to them about the things that they were doing and how foolish and idolatrous they were. And they pumped him full of arrows and 50 of them landed in him. And finally, he did die. I won't go into the graphicness of it, of what they did to him afterward. They did a lot of things to his body after it was dead because they weren't convinced that he was really dead. Shortly after that, the village comes to know Christ as the Lord used his blood. But the best part of it all is later. By the way, earlier he had his fifth child. Earlier that year. Later on, that fifth child, upon reading a book about his life and how his dad gave his life, came to know Christ. You tell me that wasn't worth it, right? He gave his life, and his son gained it. What made him come back? What made Stan Dale come back? Peacemaking. He was a peacemaker. See that? What kind of peace is that? He's given them Christ, the only one who could really give them eternal peace. He's telling them the truth. I read another man's story. A Russian man sent to America to make some money to help his family, Peter Danica. is his name. His father was well known in his Russian village, born in 1898 in a place called Tomsk. Lots of brothers and sisters. He left his mom and dad and the whole family there at the age of 15 for Chicago. He's going there to connect with an uncle, make some money. About 1914 was the time period, beginning of World War One, and so things were going on there in Russia, so he gets out of there. While in Chicago, the Lord saved him at the age of 18, and I won't go into the details of that, but this man was going definitely down an atheistic road, which fit with Russia. Peter at one time vowed again that he'd be an atheist, but the Lord used the preaching of Billy Sunday. He was a preacher there at Moody Memorial Church there in Chicago. So here is Peter, new convert, great passion for Christ. He starts preaching to many in the Chicago area, and the Lord begins to use him to save many. It was just amazing. And, you know, I read about him going to Bible college at St. Paul Bible College, and while he was there, it was a little closer to the South Dakotas, about 40 miles or so by horse. And in the weekends, he would go to this area to preach the gospel of South Dakota because he had heard that there were Russians there, and he was preaching to these Russians, and they were coming to Christ. And he would be just dead tired, and he did this for like four or five years. From 1918 to 1922, Peter received no letters from his family in Russia, and there were two reasons why. There was a great famine in the land there, and also, at the time, the Bolsheviks were in power. They were against all organized religion. Peter he didn't have enough money to get back home and see his family. And then there was this unexpected lady who heard him preach, and she brought him money to go and said, "I want you to go see your family. You've got to go back." So he would see his family by taking a boat to Russia. His family, whom he had not seen in 11 years. When Peter arrived at his home in Russia, he ran into some shocking news. Papa died 5 weeks before he got there. Worse, the famine of starvation killed his family so that just mom and his younger brother Andre were left. That's it. He had like 10 or 11 brothers and sisters. I mean, that's it. Just the two of them now. And mom. Now, Peter had told his family in a letter that he had become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so the word of the villages were that a new religion in America had turned Peter upside down. And by now, the entire village was there wanting to hear Peter speak. Literally, he got there, and the minute he got there, he only had a few minutes to talk to his mom, and they ripped him out, and they came banging on the door. "We got to hear you speak. We want to know what's going on with you. We want to know in particular about America." So he told them about America, but more importantly, about how the Lord saved him, and he took the time to preach the gospel, and he later told the villagers that as a Christian, though, he no longer drank. And that was crucial because in the village, when you wanted to celebrate anything and to have joy, you drank vodka. And lots of it. They were disappointed. They did stay to hear him preach some more, though. For 5 hours, he preached all the way to midnight. Finally, Andre's atheist brother drove the people away so he and mom could have a word with Peter. So, you know, they hadn't talked to him yet. Sunrise came, the people rounded they pounded on the door, they rounded themselves around him to hear him preach some more. They wanted to hear more of what Peter had to say. Rousing himself sleepily, only had slept for just a few hours, Peter again spoke of the more perfect way, this is a quote, of repentance and faith in the Savior of the world, whom he had personally come to know. No matter how long he preached, they never tired of listening. That was the good part. Then came this. the resistance, the persecution. Some Orthodox Russians followed Peter, and they threw vegetables at him while he preached, and even bricks and rocks to show that they hated the gospel. Another guy took a hymn book, and he ran into the street, and he started ripping out pages to show his disapproval. Here's what I think of you. Here's what I think of your God. And then he literally, quote, said this, "Be gone with your gospel. Get out of here." Interesting that 2 weeks later, that same guy suddenly died. It's as though the Lord was telling the village, listen to that guy, not that one, right? But the hardest thing to take was how his mom and brother responded. I mean, after all that death in the family, this is a quote. "Because he did not drink vodka and enjoy other worldly amusements, they were angry. For 11 months, the awkwardness continued," the author says. Peter's mother and brother urging him to forget his faith and be one of them again. Often he heard coarse language as he entered the house. Cursing would sometimes continue into the night. Andre was so ashamed of his brother that he would not even walk with him through the village. His mother abandoned her pleas. It would have little to do with her eldest son. I mean, think about that. No more husband. Most of your children are dead. Here you have the son, and she's saying, "I don't want to hear it. I'm through with you." Now, you have these stories. Some are physical persecution, some just verbal and rejection. But the point is that a genuine believer understands there is a price to pay for following Christ. You come to Christ with nothing to get everything and live with your eyes on heaven. Here is Peter who came to Chicago thinking he was going to make, you know, kind of a capitalistic America. "I'm going to make some money. Things are going to be great. I'm going to take care of my family." He makes hardly any money. Can't get anywhere. Is dependent upon this poor lady to even give him enough money to get back to Russia. He goes there with nothing except the riches of knowing Christ. I'll tell you the good news now. I just can't wait. I was going to wait to the end, but I'll share it right now. His mom, as he went away from Russia and he came back again at another time, she came to know Christ. And all that persecution, and Peter never responded ever negatively to it. See, he saw the Lord's hand in it all. It was very hard, but he paid the price for following Christ. Beloved, this world has no appeal. And that's the point. You preach, you live out the word, and the world is offended. It has to be. It can't be saved, though, without that offense. And we need to understand that. And you can't take their persecution and be offended by it. You can't take it personal. All right, let's get back into these last verses of the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12. And we started last week with the first point, and we saw that first point of verses 10 and 11 there. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Now here's the point. All these seven Beatitudes lead to this one, persecution. They all lead up to this. Notice the double blessing. Jesus, that's why Jesus mentions blessed twice here with this one Beatitude, this last one. And I believe it's our Lord saying, you know, the person who lives their life this way, in the end, it'll look like, boy, they've really chosen such a hard, maybe they've chosen the wrong direction. But our Lord is saying, no, no, no. They're doubly blessed. They're doubly blessed. And remember last time we asked some questions to help us understand what Jesus is saying here about a genuine Christian. Three features of the persecuted man. The pressure that comes to the believer, the peacemaker. Number one, the cost of repenting, the cost of repenting, verses 10 through 11. What's the cost? He will be persecuted. He's going to get flack in his life. He's going to live a life of friction. And he's going to get beat up. Now, we asked three questions last time to help us get this. First, who are these persecuted people? Real simple, Christians. Christians are. Now, Lou, you need to think about this here, about persecution. Because I think that we're tempted to think along the wrong ways. Are these special? You say, who are persecuted people? Are they special ones? Are they the spiritual people? No, actually, they're any and all Christians. All. And you're going to be labeled. You're going to be portrayed. Oh, I know so many of you here. I know your stories, so many of you. Some of you who have left a life of living for yourself and a life of pagan fulfillment, and you have family members that have cast you aside, others whose spouses have left you and have said all manners of evil about you. Why do they do that? Because they hate Christ. It's not the personal offense to it. It is the life of a Christian. Who's going to do that? I mean, only a blood-bought, regenerated, born-again, spirit-empowered person is going to do that. Say it another way. These persecuted are the ones that live out these seven Beatitudes. And they live it out because God has saved them. God has saved them. In other words, you live out these seven and you're going to make enemies. And that's what Jesus is saying. You'll make them hate you. What I love about what Jesus is saying is he's being honest. He's not saying, this is not bait and switch here. Bait and switch is this. Things are going to be great. Oh, I forgot about the persecution part. Yeah, I guess it will be a little bit hard here or there. That would be bait and switch. Our Lord Jesus doesn't do that. I like the one preacher one time that I saw. The very end of his sermon, everybody was waiting for the altar call, for the just as I am, for the lights to dim down and the song to go on and to create a mood and everything. And at the very end of his sermon, at this little rally thing, he said, okay, turn on the lights. Turn them all up. Music off. Who wants Christ? Who wants to believe in him? Stand up. Whoa, that's crazy. No, it's not. You confess me before everybody here, and I'll confess you before heaven. Whoa, that guy's getting a little bit more New Testament on us. I like that. Right? Like that. That's a little bit more like what you see in Scripture. He's saying, no, that's not how it was. Oh, was it? John 7? Any of you willing to come after me? Anybody thirsty, Jesus said. That was just rhetorical. He just was saying it. No, he meant it. Is there anybody here that's thirsty? Come after me. And I like his honesty here. Follow me and you'll be beat up. You'll be persecuted. You'll be hated. You say, you're going to have to help me out with a good reason why I would want that kind of life. I'll give you some here in a moment. You'll make them hate you. And like we learned from Philippians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 3, our suffering like this is appointed. It's appointed. I mean, this is the life the Lord wants us to live. You know, there's another passage I was just thinking of this here. Ephesians 2:10. Remember in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? You know, for by grace you've been saved, that not of yourselves. It's not your works that a man can be saved. It's the gift of God that man would not boast. They remember what verse 10 says? What? So that we would be able to do works, watch this, which he prepared beforehand. ordained. What's that mean? It means that God has already appointed you to a certain type of life. And Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 5 that the result of those works that you do will be that you'll be persecuted. He's ordained that. Now why? Why are we called to persecution? One basic reason: to make a statement about God in this world. Beloved, this world is cursed and God gets no glory from the cursed world. And I mean by get no glory, I mean no attributive glory. That is where they attribute God to having glory. It's a statement that God, I mean, you confront this world and it's going to hate you. And so therefore, we're called to persecution because it's a statement that God is way high and man is insignificant and low and he has worthless deeds and base thoughts and only produces wickedness, and he is putting his hope in the righteous one and not putting his hope in his self. I mean, you go around making that kind of a statement with your life and you're going to get beat up for it. And then there's another question: how? How will this world show that they don't like you? Jesus gives three ways. First, persecution. And that word persecution means to chase out, dioko, it's in the Greek. It means to run a person off. Mostly it's referring to a physical kind of harassing. That's the word in verse 10 and 11. But that's not all they'll do. They'll not only do it in a physical way, they'll do it with words. With words. And so in verse 11, you see the word insults. And that's a really fascinating word. It's a word that meant to throw it in your face, to literally spit out, to cast out from your teeth. Really fascinating word. They're going to throw it in your face, so they're going to get in your face with intimidation. And then it says that they will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's talking behind your back, but it's talking behind your back in such a way where they're saying that you say things that you've never said. Isn't that tough? I tell you what, it's one thing to, when people say things to your face, call you names, but it's another thing to misrepresent you, right? And what's our, we're tempted to try to right that wrong, aren't we? Hey, you didn't get the facts straight. Let me say it the right way. Notice the Lord never did that. Person that paints a false picture of you. Live the Beatitudes kind of life and you'll get beat up, beat down, and blackballed. Now why do this to you? Why such an extreme reaction? Why so angry? You know, if you were to legitimately ask an unbeliever that, I think they would not be able to tell you why. Well, Jesus knows, and he tells us in verses 10 and 11. Here's the answer. They are angry at you and want to kill you for the sake of righteousness. And they do this on account of me, Jesus says. Two things here. Righteousness in Christ. In other words, they see this kind of life that confronts theirs, and listen, and they see Christ, and they hate him. They hate him. They applaud his death, his crucifixion, as something that is necessary to any person who goes around proclaiming and living out a righteousness that confronts theirs. Now, I wanted to give you a picture of persecution from Scripture. Three passages I wanted to point out that I think will help you a little bit more and understand this persecution. So turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and I have three passages, like I say, that I'll lay out for you. Now, Paul's talking about being a servant of Christ who preaches the gospel. That's the first 8 verses. He preaches, he doesn't really, people will say, accuse him of false motives and all that kind of stuff. Paul says, I'm not too concerned about that. I know, I mean, the Lord knows the motives. I'm not too concerned about that. I'm more concerned about just being honest and how I come across. I know my agenda. I know what it is that I'm trying to do. I know that I just want people to know Christ. And then verse 9. And here is Paul defending himself as a gospel preacher. Yes, the gospel he's preaching is confronting them. Yes, it's making them feel bad about themselves. And so verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. Now how's that for a ministry? How's that for a future, right? Why such a gloomy outlook? Verse 9, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now let's look at those two phrases here. And you will get a picture when you see them. He says, condemn to death, and then this phrase or this word, spectacle, become a spectacle. Condemn to death was a Greek phrase used to describe this, a collection of prisoners or captives after a war that were lined up and brought in and chained awaiting execution. So here you have these people, and he says, us apostles are like the people that are kind of strung up like a show and were brought in. And we have this message, but you're kind of patronizing, looking at us. Oh, okay. Kill them, right? I mean, it's just, you know, we don't really care about what you have to say. All we know is you're strange. You seem to us to be self-righteous. You seem to us to be goody-two-shoes, know-it-all type of people. People that are better than us. And we'd like you gone. We'd like you out of this world. Condemned to death. Notice, too, God has done this. He's the one that's made an exhibition of them. This is difficult to really, I think, put these two thought things together. We know it's the world that's actually showing forth their evil. But again, this fits with the appointing that God has. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know that this is our life. By setting them apart as men who have a passion for holiness, righteousness, that live for Christ, that look like Christ. You know, and I think to myself, I can't help but think that was the reason why, or how even, the Lord saved Paul. When Stephen was put before and made a spectacle, condemned to death. And the Lord used his blood to speak as a message to Paul to save him. There are also spectacles, and that word means like a chained up animals brought into the circus. The people stare, they look, they exploit, they parade. That's what it's like. If you're going to be a gospel preacher, if you're going to be one committed to Christ, to, you know, given over to Christ, to be his follower, you will be one who will be made a spectacle. Paul says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. Now, here he uses sarcasm because they were saying bad things about Paul. Or other people were, and he was listening. Excuse me, the church was listening to the bad things they were saying about Paul. Sorry about that. Caught a little cold this last week. So I, at times, will sound like Kermit. Sorry. Now he means it, though, when he says the world sees them as fools. Look at verse 10. We are weak, but you are strong. We are without honor. Verse 11, both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. That's what persecution looks like. That's what it looks like. Verse 12, we toil, working with our own hands. See, there's the character. But this, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we what? We endure. No, you fight. No, we endure. No, you stand up for your rights. No, we endure. No, you need to make sure that they know that you're really in the right here. I mean, after all, the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, and all that stuff, right? When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. You see Paul's aim? This is how believers live. Is he meek? Yeah, no defense. No retaliation. In fact, Paul doesn't even say it like this. They say we are this way, but we know we're not. That's not, Paul doesn't handle it that way. He doesn't correct or try to change his image. He's not trying to change. He's not trying to say, well, I'm a fool. Well, I'm not really a fool like they say. All right, I'm a fool. Look at verse 13. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You know what that is? Two things here that are really fascinating, I think, in the language here. The scum was the stuff left in the cup after the contents were emptied. You got scum in there, right? Then watch this. Okay, so you got the film around the top, okay? Then the dregs have to do with what's left in the cup that you couldn't get out after scrubbing. You ever have that? You got the cup, you wash it out, you see, oh, I didn't realize there was stuff in there. You wash it out a second time, and then you're looking at it again going, I can't get that stuff out of there. I tried scrubbing that deal, and it just doesn't come off. That's us. It's the believer. Only a poor in spirit person can handle that. You see, the person that's not poor in spirit is going to read that and go, I don't like being that. That's not me. Poor in spirit says, yeah, that is me. Thanks be to God, in Christ Jesus, I have salvation. That's why they keep getting persecuted, by the way, because they are a poor in spirit kind of man. The world can't stand that kind of righteousness, can't stand anyone that brings the light of Christ into its darkness, and it says to yourself, you are so foolish and dumb for just taking it like that and being a punching bag. Move on to 2 Corinthians 6. Again, I'm just giving you pictures of what persecution looks like. Again, talking about ministry, serving Christ by serving his church. Verse 4, he says, we're servants of God. And then he says this, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, and imprisonments, in tumults. Tumults is a funny word. It just means mob violence. In labors, and sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, and so forth. And then verse 9, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. In other words, he says, there's an earthly perspective and there's an eternal perspective. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. This is the persecuted man. To the eye, it looks like one thing, but to the Lord, it's something completely different. What's Paul's point? Chapter 7, verse 4, you get to the point. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. Sound familiar? Matthew 5, they shall be comforted. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our what? Affliction. He didn't say in all our blessings, in all our, you know, all the stuff you gave us, it sure does make us happy. We were hurting, and you sent us a care package, and now we feel better. He didn't say that. He says, you know what gives us joy? You know what gives us comfort? It's being in this place of affliction and knowing we're okay. We're okay. It's like the guy who was down there in the Panama area, missionary, true story. He runs across this guy. This guy's got a gun in his face, and he's and it's this little jungle situation where he's going to cross a bridge, and this guy's not letting him, and he says, "I will kill you." And the guy says to him, unflinching, the missionary says, "Sudden death, sudden glory." And the guy with the gun put it down because he couldn't compete with that. In other words, I can't really kill this guy. There's no joy in killing the guy. And so then the guy became a Christian. You know, so there, you know, he couldn't compete with it, so he joined it, right? So you must have something that I don't have. See? Beloved, this is so different than the attitude you see today in the church. That's not our experience. But it would be if we embrace the beatitude life. I believe what that tells us is the church is filled with either disobedient believers or unbelievers. And I think if you're disobedient, you feel the weight of it right now. If you don't, you have reason to believe, reason to know that you're not a believer. That's the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Paul was willing to pay it. All believers are. We're so consumed with our reputations today. We're driven to get our names out. We want physical protection. We want to please the world. We want them to be happy and just let us have some Christian tag to our name. Instead of confronting the world, we're fearing it. We've caved in. But now that's not all Paul's life. Excuse me, that's not at all Paul's life. He wasn't like that. He never had that kind of fear. He didn't. We're talking about a guy that historians believe was somewhere between 4'9 and 5 foot. He's a part of our little guy company group. No fear. You know, that wasn't a part of the apostles' lives either, was it? All but John died as martyrs, confronting the world about its sin and lack of righteousness. And one other passage I want to give your attention to, 2 Corinthians 12. After giving a list of, in chapter 11, about all the suffering he's gone through to preach the gospel, Paul says this in verse 5, "I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." Look, you guys are trying to get me to talk about myself, and the only thing I'm going to tell you about is how I get beat up all the time. I mean, after a while, that's not a real good story. Today in America, we do that when we wanted to turn the corner, right? I got beat up, but then I got them, right? I turned it around, and you should have seen it. Okay, well, that's not Paul's story here. Paul says in verse 6, "I could boast, but I don't think it will be helpful." In other words, it would take the focus away from where it should be. Where should it be? Watch this. Not on his weaknesses. Listen carefully. But what's behind his weaknesses. Not on his persecutions, but what's behind his persecutions. What is behind them? Watch this. In other words, look at this in verse 7. The Lord gives Paul a great big thorn in his side, a messenger of Satan. Why? To keep him from exalting himself, from thinking too much about himself. Why do you think people endure persecutions? To get you to stop being so egocentric. To get you to stop thinking of me, 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 and more of me. Oh, and I'll take another side helping of me, right? And maybe you will too, right? It will both be great. That's one crucial thing behind every persecution, a way to keep us humble. But there's more. Paul prays for the Lord to remove the thorn. Why? Well, here's something, though, to be mindful of. It's painful. Look, it's not bad to say, "Oh, ow, our Lord in Gethsemane. If there's any way to take this pain away, I'm all ears, right? I mean, I'm all for that. And the pain the Lord was talking about there was the pain of separation of Father and Son. We're not told to go looking for persecution, but if the Lord gives it, then we should have this attitude. Verse 9, look at it. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Notice he doesn't say, "My grace is sufficient for you, for weakness is okay." He doesn't say that. He says there's something behind the weakness that I want you to see. I want you to meditate on my power. I want you to drink on my power. I want you to let it sit in there and to think to yourself, look, I can't experience his power any other way than when I'm right here. And there is a sweet taste. And there is a sweet experience of his grace in those moments. What's behind persecution? It means for God to get glory, see? And it means for Paul to taste God's grace. And as a result, Paul could say in verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties." For who? Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And what you see with Paul is a working out of what Jesus said in this beatitude. Why was Paul persecuted? Why does every believer get persecuted? Two reasons here in Matthew 5:11: righteousness and on account of Christ, for his sake. Those are the two things the world hates: righteousness and Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples the night before he died, this is exactly what it would be. In verse 23, it says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Watch this. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." And then he goes on to say this in chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And so what he's saying is this: because of the things I have said and because of the things I have done, they want to kill me. Why do you think that they're going to persecute you? Because of the things you say and because of the things you've done. Just like with Jesus. Jesus says the world goes after you thinking it is helping God out by getting rid of those people that are the righteousness police. That's what they think of you. The ones that are who are just like Christ. What was it that the world hated about Jesus? His works, his miracles, the free food, the acceptance of sinners, the kindness he showed to the children? Did they hate all those things? No, those are great things. You know what they hated about Jesus? Listen. The fact that he exposed people's sins. That's what they hated. Quit being a duddy there. A gloomy guy. All right? Quit being a black rain cloud over our shiny happy day. Right? That's what they hate about him. His life and his message were a blinding and annoying light. You say, but when should we expect to be persecuted? It doesn't say. The Lord appoints it. He says, if you live a life of righteousness, living it for Christ, you will get persecuted. That's the cause. Excuse me, the cost. Is there a motive for getting yourself beat up for Christ? Point number two, the certainty of riches. Notice the guarantee for the one persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then this, your reward in heaven is great. Think about what Jesus is saying. It's the same as in Mark 8. Give up this world to gain heaven, to gain heaven's reward, heavenly reward. Paul's focus was just what Jesus said here. And that's why he could face persecution. You remember 2 Corinthians 4? Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The main point here is, pay the price now to gain the glory later. You say, but should we serve Christ for the reward? I mean, doesn't that sound self-serving? Well, for one thing, we are told to do it by our Lord. So it can't be too self-serving, is it? I mean, I think what helps is understanding what kingdom Jesus is talking about and what reward in heaven. In other words, is this thing for now or is this a later reward? It's a good question. What kingdom is Jesus talking about? Listen, I believe there's a great answer. Mark 10:29. Mark that down. Just write that down. 10:29. Mark 10:29. And the answer is yes. It is here and now, and it is later. The disciples were concerned about how secure their salvation was when Jesus turned away a rich young ruler, and Jesus said this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. So he's clarifying, I'm talking about now, and when I say now, I mean now. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. You like that one? Does that have to be included in that list? Yeah. And then this, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, the reward starts now and it doesn't end to eternity. Did you see the focus on both by our Lord? And that's how I believe he's putting it here. Those riches on this earth are connected to the joy of having new brothers and sisters and mothers and children and places to live. And I've got to tell you, I mean, I look around here, and I mean, I got all kinds of mothers and all kinds of sisters, and it's incredible, and all kinds of homes and everything. And, you know, I go to your home, and it's like it's my home. And, you know, you go to mine, and it's like it's yours. Have you ever noticed that about believers? You're so free. Hey, look, whatever. I mean, use and abuse. It's, you know, I'm living for the other home anyway. I mean, so this is just the temp, okay? Not a big deal, you know? I think as a believer or unbeliever, you care about stuff so much, you put things over it and everything. Don't touch that. Well, don't. That's the special deal over here. You become a believer, you say, heaven, that's where I'm going. This is just a pit stop. I'm going to be with him. Touch it. Do whatever you want. This stuff's going to pass away, man. I love that kind of attitude. You can't shake the believer with the threat of taking away his possessions. And the reason why is because this world is not his home. He's a stranger in this land. Remember Hebrews 11:16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That's how the Old Testament saints lived. What happens with the church, with the true believers, is that there's a sharing with one another to help each other. Listen, because we don't put our trust in our possessions anymore. Why? Because we have Christ now. He's everything. We've sold everything for him. See? And we have this kingdom, and it's certain, and that makes us rich. Now, one last point to make for this morning about being a persecuted saint. All right, don't laugh here, but I needed a C word. The chateau of refreshment. All right? Learn a little French here. Chateau. It just means place. It's a big old, kind of a big mansion. In French, it's kind of the word for big old mansion type place. All right. What's the place of refreshment in all this persecution stuff? I mean, getting beat up, it could get discouraging and hard to live at that level all the time. Notice in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Now, if you get persecuted, you should be happy, he says, satisfied, content, and outrageous. The word is outrageously happy. That's the idea. You say, why? Jesus gives two reasons. This is so good. Listen to this. First, your reward in heaven is great. We've already touched on that a little bit. There's reward just waiting for you. Again, it's not self-serving. Couple things to note about that. First of all, it's wise because of how lasting this reward is. Hey, seek that reward because that's the lasting reward, right? I mean, how long is heaven going to last? Forever, right? So it's an eternal reward. He says that here. But second, joy comes from knowing you're going to receive something great in heaven. Why? Why? I mean, I thought all glory is supposed to go to God, right? It will. I mean, who said this reward has anything to do with you getting any glory or credit or any kind of attention? Nothing like that. All that is going to go back to the Lord. And it'll be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, lay it all at the feet of Jesus, Revelation 7, same thing, incredible worship of Christ. But there's a second reason why there is refreshment for the one persecuted, because he sought Christ and lives a life of righteousness. What's it say here? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's Jesus mean by this? Why or how is this refreshing to the one being persecuted? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you how. Jesus is saying, look at the crowd of witnesses that have gone before you. Look at them. This is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Look at your company. Look at the convoy. What Christian wouldn't love to be put in that company? Remember how Peter and the other two responded in Matthew 17? When they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus, they bowed down and they said, this is a great day. This is great. Why? Elijah? Moses? We're with those guys. They were thrilled. I believe John MacArthur makes a good point to end with here. He says, I'm telling you, when persecution comes to me, I just say, Lord, I know I'm your child, and I know I stand in the ranks of the prophets. The world doesn't persecute people who aren't the prophets of God, who don't speak the message of God. End quote. That's why he says this. What great company. Let us measure our lives by the prophets, right? All right, as we've come to a conclusion, how can we make ourselves ready to be persecuted? A few thoughts here. First of all, pray for an enduring heart. Pray for an enduring heart. Your flesh is spirit's going to be willing, the flesh is going to be weak. Secondly, focus on that heart. Don't make the focus the external stuff. Third, filter the world's message and attitude out of your life. Get it out. Get the attitude out. Number four, if you want to make yourselves ready to be persecuted, faithfully confront the world's lack of truth. Confront it. And number five, live a righteous life that is like Christ in what you say and in what you do. I tell you, you do that, you will be persecuted. But blessed be the Lord, who has given us all the grace we need, right? Let's pray. Dear Father, you continue to try to show us that what you have is more valuable and precious than what the world has. You continue to show us that this world, because of sin, is cursed, and that you, O Lord, offer to us that which is comforting and satisfying and guarantee us heaven with. I pray, dear Father, that through the study of the Beatitudes, Lord, and because of it, that we would have a better idea of what it is to follow Christ. We can't and won't live this way, Lord, on our own. We need you and your grace. And so we do ask for it, dear Father. And we pray that you would be the recipient of glory because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.